That is a good song. If you've ever been in those types of moments, I remember a couple of times you preach through books of the Bible, you get to topics sometimes that you just soon not preach, and especially sometimes when those topics seem relevant, you'll step up to preach or to say something. You look out in the congregation and you'll see people there and you think, Lord, if I preach this, you and I both know the confrontation that's going to be waiting on me come Tuesday morning. And not so much here, but several times at Crawford, I had moments like that, and I can remember just stepping back for a moment and quoting that song. Well, take this as worship, however it comes out, but I'll preach it. You just protect me whenever the walls fall down here in a little while. But God's faithful, that's a great song. It kind of epitomizes the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. Amy wasn't here when we talked about the role of men and women, so Amy, just submit, be quiet, be gentle, be meek, like Sarah, call Romeo Lord. We'll work on this again later, but just a quick little recap. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22. Paul writes, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we come here, Lord, because we long to worship. And we do know that the worship you accept is when we sacrifice our lives as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to you, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that as we study your word, we would order our lives aright and that we would sacrifice our bodies and present them to you, Lord, as instruments of holiness and instruments of purity, as instruments of worship to you. Lord God, we do long to study your word. In fact, we love it, Father. It's a desire of our lives to eat at your table and to feast upon your truth. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would satisfy those, Lord God, who hunger and thirst for righteousness tonight, and that you would fill our cup and fill our portion, and that we would hear directly from you, and that our lives would be changed because of what we've heard from you. We thank you for the privilege of being able to stand and preach, the privilege of being able to hear from you. And we pray, Lord God, that you would honor this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I called this sermon, "The Worship of Gluttons and Drunks." And I hope that paints a picture for you of what we're talking about, although it really doesn't paint a good picture because in reality, Corinth was way worse than that. But to get into this sermon, if you'll take a minute and just close your eyes and picture in your mind a drunken man standing in front of it. Close your eyes, Leo. You're already not listening. Picture a drunken man standing in his pew, swaying a little bit, maybe a hiccup or two, singing at the top of his lungs, "How Great Thou Art." And this kind of attitude where you would stand and look at somebody doing this and you'd think to your mind, man, that's not worship at all to see somebody doing that. Well, at Corinth, you could throw in two or three people prophesying, two or three speaking in tongues, men in veils and women with bald heads, and throw all that in together and you've got the worship service at Corinth. It is a wild place, and literally it is a sinful, arrogant place, and that's kind of the picture at Corinth. And immediately when you think about a drunken glutton coming into church and standing and singing and proclaiming his love for Jesus while he's drunk, many of us would think, what absurdity. But what you and I need to know is that what happened here at Corinth is probably not all that far from what happens in churches across the world today. Maybe not literal drunkenness and maybe not literal gluttony, although in America that's probably the case, but maybe not literal drunkenness in the sense. But the sin behind Corinth was the sin that was going on here today. It was a worship that they were bringing to God that was no more acceptable to him than a bunch of worship from gluttons and drunks. And that's kind of the picture I want to show you this morning, is literally what begins to happen here is Paul gives an evaluation of a Corinthian worship service, the Corinthian worship in general. Now, you can imagine if Paul were to slide in the back door here any given Sunday, take a seat right there behind Eldon, and after the service walk up and hand Leo a critique sheet and say, "I just wanted you to know, here's what I thought about your worship service." I wouldn't be too eager to read that. I don't know if you would or not, but I don't know if I'd want to hear it. But Paul has given them a critique sheet at Corinth, and he talks about their worship. And so I'm going to show you five things that Paul says about the worship at Corinth. We're going to learn a grave lesson from this. It tied directly with the way they were taking the Lord's Supper, but it indeed was much larger than that. But let's look at this tonight. As Paul now, off of this study on men and women, he gives now five descriptions of the worship service at Corinth. And because it takes a while to get through them, let's just go ahead and get into them. But the first thing I want you to know is that their worship was defiling. Their worship was defiling. And you find this in verse 17. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." Now that may make sense to you because up in verse 2 of this same chapter, Paul had said, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And Paul started out the chapter by giving them a commendation saying, "I want to praise you because when I pass down objectives and I pass down commands, you do a good job of aligning yourself to them. You listen to me as though I'm an apostle, as though I have authority, and for the most part, you do a good job of doing what I say." But when he gets to verse 17, he says, "But I want to give you an instruction in which I'm not going to praise you. Let me outline for you a place in which you are not doing good, a place in which you are not obedient, a place that I told you how to do it and you don't do it correctly." Now you and I will see in a minute that that place is around the Lord's Supper. In fact, if you were to look down to verse 23 of the chapter, you'll see that Paul had already taught them about the Lord's Supper. In verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which was betrayed took bread." And so Paul's already taught them about the Lord's Supper. "I've already taught you how to do it. I've already taught you the doctrine of it, the theology of it, but the way you're acting it out or the way you're putting it into practice, I am not going to praise you for this." Now look at what he says. "In giving this instruction, I do not praise you." And then notice his statement. "Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now think about that for a moment. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now why do you come to church? You don't have to answer out loud, but just think about it in your mind. Some of the reasons you came here tonight. Why you come on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, whatever. Some of the reasons, one would be corporate worship because I want to stand with people of like faith and I want to stand and I want to sing praises to the Father and I want that unity, so to speak, when we stand and sing together. Certainly you come for instruction from the Word of God to hear what God has to say through His Word. We come for fellowship. We come for encouragement just to be around God's people and encourage one another, to be encouraged by one another. Those are some of the reasons we come to church and those are foundational reasons. Acts chapter 2 spoke of the early church in verse 43. "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And so you get this idea, they loved each other, they loved the Word of God, they loved the Lord's Supper, they loved to be around each other, to fellowship, to encourage, to worship. These were a people that just couldn't get enough of what you got when you were at church. They just flat out devoured it. Hebrews 10 gives us another picture of why we come, verse 24, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so the preacher to those people of the Hebrews, he said, "Look, don't quit going to church. You need to go to church to encourage. You need to go to church to be encouraged. And if you start falling away and you quit coming, you're going to miss out on a vital part of your Christian life." And so we know why we come to church, the various reasons of fellowship, of encouragement, worship, to hear the preaching of the Word, all those ideas. And the idea here is that we do this so we'll kind of get our battery supercharged for the week. Because we're going to spend a week out in the world. We're going to spend a week out surrounded by non-believers, quite possibly. We don't know what kind of workplaces people have, what kind of home lives people have. And so we found that, man, we need to come and gather at least once a week, as often as we can, and encourage one another and learn what the Word of God says and praise the Lord and just find a safe haven and encouragement to go on. And the idea is that when you and I leave church, we're a little more encouraged than when we came, right? I mean, that's kind of the hope, that I come into this place and maybe the world's beat me down, but after I fellowship and I pray with some of my brothers and sisters and I worship the Lord and I spend some time in His Word and so encourages me and I encourage them, I leave that door ready to take on the world again. I can do this again. I can go out and I can witness to that lost brother. And you know the feeling there. Many times in church, we are revved up and charged up, ready to go take the world for Jesus. Of course, sometimes it doesn't take 20 minutes at the Dairy Queen before we're already done. You know, they're too slow on our order and the heck with this sacrifice and self stuff, you know. But we get charged while we're here, and that's kind of the idea for church. It's not a pep rally, but in a lot of respects, it is supposed to encourage us and build us up and supply what is lacking and complete our faith in so many ways that we are ready for another week to go out, fight the battle in the world, and then we come back and gather here together. And that's why we come. But what if the opposite of that were true? What if, when you came to church, you left in worse condition than when you came? What if that it was spiritually draining to be at church? And what if when you showed up, by the time you left, you were in a worse mood, felt less like worshiping, felt less encouraged, felt less fed, perhaps you're even more hungry, and you go away at the end of the week and you actually feel like the worship service did more to ruin your faith than it did to encourage it? That's what we call defiling. And Paul says that is actually what is happening at Corinth. Look at this, verse 17. I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Whatever it is that's going on at Corinth, it is actually causing it to be worse when you leave than when you came. It is actually, spiritually speaking, more detrimental for you to go to church than stay at home. People who come actually see their lives decline spiritually instead of incline or increase into holiness. And so Paul says, let me give you the first evaluation of your worship service. The first thing I can say about church at Corinth is it's absolutely backwards. Instead of edifying, it's defiling. Instead of your people coming to church and being more excited about the kingdom, more in love with Jesus, more in line with His Word, your people actually leave more angry, further from the Lord, less feeling like worship, more separated as a body. You are defiled by coming to this place. You'd be better off to stay at home. That's a pretty bold statement that Paul makes to them. And so the question we come and we ask is, well, what in the world was going on there? What was so bad at this church that people were actually leaving worse off than when they came? Well, that is answered in Paul's second description of their worship. First, their worship was defiling. Number two, their worship was divisive. It was divisive. Look at verse 18. See that word for? Paul's going to tell them why he says it's worse for them to be there than to stay at home. For in the first place, and that indicates to us that there's more reasons than just this, but this is the main one. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, this is the idea of the fellowship, the body gathering, and when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. That word is literally schisms. I hear that separations, divisions exist among you. Paul says, and in part, I believe it. So now you and I see what was actually making this church a bad place to be. What was it? Division. It was division that was ruining everything at Corinth. John MacArthur wrote, one of the most fearful things in the church is division, because it is one of the first and surest signs of spiritual sickness, one of the first symptoms of worldliness and backsliding. Often before it shows up in compromised doctrine or lifestyle, is dissension within a congregation. And so the idea is, when division exists in a church body, you can actually leave worship worse than when you started. And you know how that feels. You walk into church and there's division there, and before long you see two people over there talking about how good the coffee is. You can't hear them talking, you're just standing over here and they're talking about how good the coffee is. But because there's division, in your mind comes the thought, I bet they're talking about me. I can't believe they're talking to me. I wonder what they're saying. I'd sure like to know what they're saying over there about me. All they're talking about is the coffee, but you think they're talking about you. And so you go over and grab somebody else and you're going to even the score and you talk about them. And now this worship service that was supposed to be built in unity, you've already murdered your brother through your tongue, right? And then you get in the worship service and you can't sing songs of worship to God because you're still thinking about what in the world were they saying over at that coffee. Can you believe what they said to me or what they didn't say? So-and-so didn't come up and say hi to me today. They didn't shake my hand. They didn't talk to me. I know they're probably mad at me. I can't listen to a thing the sermon said because I'm still fuming on it. And I go home bitter, mad, and even more angry than when I went, because now they've wounded me again, all because they were drinking coffee. It's the division that occurs in the church. And when that's there, and there's a real rift, it can actually cause you to leave church in a worse mood and in a worse spiritual condition than when you came. And that's what's going on at Corinth. People were so at odds with one another that it actually was ruining the worship and defiling people instead of edifying them. So it's no wonder, when Jesus was about to leave, that one of His main prayers, His high priestly prayer, was for what in the church? You remember? Unity. Yeah, we need unity if the church is going to work. John 17, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory which You've given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You have loved Me. And Jesus said, I'm praying for unity. My church needs it. But far beyond even praying for unity, Jesus actually died to bring unity. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Ephesians 2 verse 11. The first thing Paul recounts is the division that used to be there. He says, there used to be a great division, a Berlin Wall, if you will, that ran right down the center of the church. And it separated us into two groups. This is 11 and 12. This is that division kind of remembered there. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so Paul says, remember the division, Gentiles. Remember what you were like. You were the dogs. You were those foreigners out there that could not come to the temple. You had no promises, no covenants, no prophets, no nothing. You were separated. The Jews were superior to you only in the sense that they were closer to God. They were blessed. You were cursed. You couldn't get to the Father. There was a separation. Remember that existed? Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So that wall that existed, that division, Christ broke it down and brought us together. How did He do it? Verse 15, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so Jesus wipes out all self-righteousness, so to speak, and He wipes out all man-made merit, and He wipes out all human acknowledgement, and He says, none of you will get there through the law. I wipe it all out and make one way to the Father. That's through Me, and everybody that comes through Me then finds unity because they all came through Me. It's peace I brought. Verse 17, and He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through Him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That's what makes us one. We both get to the Father through Jesus. That's unity. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so you get unity here. Jesus came and died to bring it. He broke down the dividing wall. He became the sole way to the Father and unified us all. Flip over to chapter 4. Verse 4, well, this is unity explained. Verse 3 says to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You say, what is that Spirit of unity? Here it is, 4 through 6. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And what we learn then is there's absolutely no provision for division in the church. There's only one. God has only outlined one body. He's only outlined one faith. He's only outlined one Lord, one baptism, one everything. And the idea here is that if you want to be a part of His church, then by definition, you ought to be unified. It is a unity that God has poured into His church. But at the church at Corinth, they were blowing it, and it was completely ruining their worship service. So then when Paul said, I see division in your church, I'm telling you, you're doing more harm than good because it's completely backwards of what God intended. Now, you will notice that in verse 18, Paul only says that he heard about the division, and then he says, and in part, I believe it. And we know why he believed it, because we know this church by now, right? We've studied them enough to know what they're like. Remember what we learned in chapter 1, verse 10? I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So we already know another area they're divided, right? We got a bunch of little mini churches running around in the church. We've got those charter members that are of Paul saying, oh no, I was here when this whole thing started. Those who are the Jewish zealots that are of Peter, those are the self-righteous. Well, I'm of Christ. And all these ideas here, they're all divided. They're all schisms. And Paul says, so when they come up and tell me that you've got another division here, yeah, I believe it. I believe it because you're a church ready to divide. And so your worship is defiling. Your worship is divisive. Now, look at the third one Paul says. And this is interesting. Thirdly, your worship is descriptive. The worship was descriptive. Look at verse 19. This is a strange statement. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Now, if there is one bright spot to their division, this is it. And granted, it's not a very bright spot. But if there is a bright spot, this is it, in which Paul says, there must also be factions among you. Now, that word must in the Greek is dei. And it literally means that it must be so. It is a thing that has to take place. Peter actually wrote in Acts 5:29, But Peter and the apostles answered, we must, dei, obey God rather than men. This is something that has to happen, okay? It is something that must occur. It must happen. And Paul says there must be factions among you. Furthermore, Jesus said there would be. Remember, Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And so this is one of these strange realities, that although they are despicable in sense, although God hates them, although they are not good, the Bible says that they must be there. There must be a certain element of division in the church, and it actually plays a role in the church. Now you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, think about persecution. Persecution's not from God. He doesn't send it upon His own people, yet persecution plays a vital role in the church, doesn't it? Purifies the church, strengthens the faith of the church, and many ways that God takes what Satan intends for harm and turns it for good. And so while persecution's not necessarily from God, God does use it to grow His church. Well, division is of that same school. It's not from God, nor does God like it, nor does God endorse it. However, God does use it. Division does have a purpose. You say, well, what is the purpose of division? Well, look at it there in verse 19. There must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. That word approved is dokimos, and it literally means those who have passed the test. Paul used the word of himself in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Paul said, we have been approved by God. We have passed the test. And so now you hear what Paul is saying. This is the point. While division is not acceptable and while we do not like it, division does serve a purpose. It shows to separate now who is approved and who is not, who is acceptable to God and who is not. If there were no division in the church, we might all just go around in this cloudy bubble and you'd never know who was real and who was not. But division is one of these catalysts that jumps in there now and reveals, starts pulling the blinder off who is approved by God and who is not approved by God. One of the things that is so difficult for the American church to swallow, I don't know why it is, because it's littered throughout the Bible, but it's so difficult for the American church to swallow, is that not all church members are Christians. Not all church members are Christians. I don't know why that's such a big doctrine to grab, but it's true, and the Bible says it's true. Furthermore, the Bible promises, and it's not just the American church, but it's the church from all generations. The church has always had apostates, hypocrites, self-righteous, the complacent, and the deceived. They have always been members of the body that masquerade as children of God, but are not children of God. Let me give you examples of them. An apostate. If you don't know what an apostate is, an apostate is someone who makes a claim to follow Jesus, but at some point in their life will defect from that claim and turn away into the world. The ultimate example of the apostate was Judas. And the Bible says that not all apostates necessarily realize what they're doing, but there are some who are intentional about it. And their main aim and goal is to infiltrate the church, to lead the sheep astray, and to ruin the church from within. This is one of the goals of the apostate, and they are real. They are promised to be in the church. Jude verse 4 says this, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They creep in, they sneak in into the body, they are apostates, not true believers, and their only aim and goal is to lead others away from holiness to the Father. Jude verses 11 through 13, he continues, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. That same word for hidden reefs is where we get the word for a sunken log. Have you ever been out on the lake and all of a sudden your boat just go like that because you hit one of those trees that's just below the water that you didn't see and it kind of throws your boat up? It's a hidden reef, a hidden log. It's what they're like. They're people that you can't see. They're flying under radar until they completely upset the whole apple cart. They are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, that means they're basically full of hot air, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, that's a great analogy by the way, the stars are what they used to get placement and direction, these were moving stars that you couldn't get any point on, they were no help whatsoever. He says they are wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And so in the church, we know, Jude warned about them, Peter said they're coming, Jude said they're here, this concept of the apostate. This person that flies under radar, sneaks into the church, and their only purpose is to wreak havoc and to draw God's people away after themselves. And the Bible says they'll be there. Now, I don't know why we tend to think that we might be the only congregation that has no apostates in our midst, but the Bible says they're coming, so they're there. Another group that you'll find in the church, the world certainly has identified them because there ain't nothing in that place but a bunch of what? Hypocrites. You got it. Well, a hypocrite, by definition, is someone who is not on the inside what they claim to be on the outside. They feign allegiance to the Lord, but inside their heart is corrupt, their heart is selfish, their heart is greedy, and they really have no intention of serving the Lord. They just put on a show for the purpose of achieving gain amongst somebody else. Well, hypocrites are identified in Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. It's the Pharisee that would walk around, never think about touching a woman, but has undressed every single woman he sees with his eyes. He would never think about lifting a sword to kill another man, but he hates people like crazy. He would never consider doing these sins out in open, out in public, but his heart is bad, although he pretends to be holy on the outside. And the Bible says the church has them too. The world certainly has found them. There's another group. We call them the self-righteous. They run real clear to hypocrites. Self-righteous align with the church for the purpose of praise and glory. Now, you may not realize this, but a church is a great place to get accolades, is it not? You don't even have to sing very good. I don't mean this bad. Sing very good to sing in church and get credit for it, right? You don't have to preach very good to preach in church and get credit for it. You don't have to be very pretty, but walk into church with a dress on and somebody will say, well, you sure look nice today. I mean, that's because that's what people do at church. They're just nice when they don't have to be nice. And they hand out accolades when they don't have to hand out accolades. And you can become somebody real fast in the church. Sometime watch American Idol and listen to all the people that got their start singing in the church. I mean, the first time money was offered, they left the church to go hit the big stage and make money, but they got their start because who's going to tell them they can't sing in church, you know? There are people that do this. They really love themselves. They care about themselves. They are self-righteous, and they are not acceptable to God. Matthew 23, 5 through 7 says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They just love it. They have no need for God. They're good enough on their own. They're self-righteous, and the Bible says they are present in the church. Believe it or not, they're there. Another group you'll find in the church, the group that literally drives me absolutely crazy, we call them the complacent. They're the people that have the drug problem we've talked about. Their mama drags them to church and their granddaddy drug them to church, and because somebody told them it was right, even when they get to be adults, they keep going to church. But they've never dealt with Jesus. They could care less about the Lord. They just come into this place every week because it's the right thing to do, and they just sit there watching their watch, waiting for this thing to be over with. Try to bless me if you dare. That's kind of the idea here. You're going to sing songs, but I won't sing them. You want to stand, but I won't do it. You want to preach, but I won't learn. I'm just going to sit here and hurry up and get over, and as long as we're done before the Cowboys start, you'll be all right. I mean, it's kind of the idea. And you know I'm telling the truth here, okay? They're in the church. The Bible says they're there. They don't care about the Lord. They're complacent. The preacher to the Hebrews actually gave a warning about them in Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. They're people that very simply just neglect salvation. They just don't want to deal with it. Another group we find in the church are those we call the deceived. And the church is full of them as well. And the deceived are people who actually think they're headed to heaven, but they're not. And the Bible says that not only is hell full of them, but obviously the church is full of them too. They are deceived. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Paul is actually confronting the deceived. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now why do you suppose Paul wrote that to the church? Because he's telling them, if you're in church and you're a drunkard, a reviler, a swindler, effeminate, homosexual, adulterer, idolater, all that kind of stuff, do not assume you're headed to heaven. You are self-deceived. Well, I'm saved. I was baptized. I'm living in every other possible sin you can imagine. But I know I'm saved. And they'll argue with you to the core, but the Bible says they're deceived. And the Bible says the church is full of these types of people. And that's just a few, really. Jesus spoke of some others. Jesus spoke of the half-hearted, the faint-hearted, and the hard-hearted. Listen to Matthew 13, verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. That's the hard-hearted, right? They're the ones that you preach it, and they don't hear it. They don't want to hear it. They didn't intend to hear it, and they don't hear it. Leo made us sing, "Open My Ears, Lord," 3 times. And they didn't even hear that. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear what you have to say. They are hard-hearted. They're lost, and they're in the church. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He's a fired-up convert at first. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. This was the person that didn't count the cost, like we talked about this morning. We call them the faint-hearted. As long as I can go to heaven, I'll follow Jesus. But if you start asking me to take the cross upon myself, then forget it. I'm out. I'm not doing this. They're the faint-hearted. Jesus spoke of another. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's the half-hearted. Because they only gave half of their heart to God. They said, "Oh yeah, I'll come to you, but I'm not giving up the world." And they try to walk on both paths at the same time. You know, that's the danger here. And the Bible says they're in the church. Jesus is talking about them. But the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And the point I make in telling you all of that is we are naive to believe that everybody that is a member of a church is a true Christian. They're just not. Now, do we wish it were so? Yes. But the fact of the matter is, there is an enemy who is working night and day to ensure the fact that there are more than just Christians in the local church. Jesus said it. Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." And what we learn is that while God is sowing and drawing men into His kingdom, Satan is simultaneously sowing. He is sowing tares among the wheat. And it happens because God's people are not wakened to it. They're sleeping. They're not paying attention. Anybody and everybody, without doing any checking, is welcome to come and join the church, and like it's some civic duty that you have to be able to join if you want to. And one of the worst tongue lashings I've gotten in this church is when I tried to question somebody who wanted to join. How do you do that? Somebody wants to join a church, you've got to let them. No, you don't. You don't. Because some of the people that try to join are terrorists. Some of the people that try to join are apostates. And I kind of think it's our duty as a church to find out before we just let them in, wouldn't you? I mean, if you were running a military camp, somebody walks up and says, "Hey, I want to fight on your side." You're going to say, "Well, okay, here's a gun, here's a grenade, come on in." No, you don't. You don't do that kind of stuff because there's a threat there. Well, it's the same idea here. Jesus says you need to know. They are sowing tares in the wheat. Be alert. Wake up. And the idea here is this then, that because Satan is sowing tares and the Lord is sowing wheat, and because we have them all intertwined in the church, sometimes it's really hard to tell who is who. And it's not that we're on some, you know, communist red scare here where we're just walking around and looking for who's fake and who's not. But the Bible says there are certain things that have been instituted in the church that allow us to see the difference. And one of those things, as bad as it is division. Let a little doctrinal skirmish arise. Let a little selfish incident occur. Let somebody wrangle over the color of the carpet or the length of the pew, and all of a sudden we're going to find out who's here because they love Jesus and who's not. Because when you begin to take away the glory of the self-righteous, and you begin to pull away the veil of the hypocrite, and you begin to unsettle the nerves of the complacent, and you begin to shine light on the deception of the deceived, and you begin to see things that start pulling away all those blinders, all of a sudden that division occurs, and you know what we call that? Fruit. And all of a sudden when someone is pressed and they're forced to take a side and they're forced to determine, the true fruit starts coming out, and it becomes evident who is approved and who is not, and the Bible says division accomplishes this. Paul even told the Philippians in Philippians 1:27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." Paul said, the church at Philippi, you've got opponents. I know you don't like it. I know it's a fight. I know it's a battle. But don't be alarmed by that. That's a sign. And the very fact that they oppose you reveals that they are children of destruction, not children of the Father. And so while division is not good, nor is it acceptable, the idea here is that at Corinth, it was working some description out. And it was revealing who at Corinth was approved and who at Corinth was not approved. And it was revealing it. Now let me say this before we move on. The Bible says that factions must be there. But the Bible also says that factions must not endure, okay? They must be present. but they must not be allowed to remain. We don't just say, well, they've got to be here. No, they can't remain. Listen to what Paul told Titus. This is a pastoral epistle, Titus 3, 10 through 11. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So in other words, once it becomes evident that so-and-so is not approved and they're stirring up trouble, you need to reject him. You need to confront him. You need to rebuke him. And if he won't listen to you, you need to reject him. He needs to go because he doesn't need to be a part of the church. The division has exposed him for what he is. So much for unity. The only unity that's going to be achieved is when he leaves the body, because there is no fellowship between light and what?
Darkness.
It's just not there. Now, you can wish, and you can pray, and you can beg, and you can shake hands, and you can hug necks all you want, and you can be Mr. Jolly on the spot. But I'm here to tell you, if they're not saved, you will not find unity. And thinking you will is self-deception. The Bible says to warn them, then warn them again, and then reject them. Listen to what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self. Sound like anybody in the world today? Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Listen to the command. Avoid such men as these. It's just got to be avoided. There is no place to try to mix them. Even Jesus had a plan for dealing with those who cause division. In Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so you get the idea here, all right? Division is one of these catalysts that has the ability to reveal that those in the church who are approved and those who are not. And when that is revealed, the Bible says we have a responsibility to address those who are not approved. And if they remain in that state, they are to be removed. I know that sounds harsh and unchristlike, and I would say it was unchristlike if it wasn't Christ who said it. He's the one that told us to do it. So you get the idea here. And this is what's going on at Corinth. Their worship was defiling. Their worship was divisive. Their worship was descriptive. Number four, I want you to see this. Their worship was distorted. Their worship was distorted. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, because all this is going on, you've got approved and unapproved, you've got divisions taking place, you're actually defiling yourself, it's getting worse when you show up. Therefore, because all that's taking place, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, the church at Corinth would say, well, sure it is. We have the Lord's Supper every week. In fact, in the Bible times, they did it every Sunday, and they had what you called a love feast. Isn't that a great name for it, a love feast? You would come and actually have a meal, and the tail end of that meal, you would partake in the Lord's Supper. You would almost like they did it at the Passover when Jesus instituted it. You have your roasted lamb, you have your bitter herbs, you have your glass of wine, you have your unleavened bread, and you're all feasting together as a church, and at the end of the meal, the pastor stands up and says, the Lord commanded us to do this, but take this juice, and there are this wine, and this is a picture of His blood, take this bread, and this is a picture of His body, and we as a church will commune together now after having this meal. And that's what it says they were doing in the early church, right? Breaking bread as they were taking their meals together every day. I mean, this is what the church was doing. They were enjoying fellowship. And that's what was going on at Corinth, except Paul comes up and says, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And the church at Corinth would say, well, sure it is. Look, here's our bulletin. We do it every week. It's the Lord's Supper. It's right here, okay? This is who even sang the song while they passed out the juice and the bread, okay? We do the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, yeah, that's what you call it, but it's not the Lord's Supper. You call it the Lord's Supper, and you've got the banner up that says it's the Lord's Supper, but listen to me, it's not the Lord's Supper. That's not what you're doing. Look at verse 21. Here's why. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Now let me tell you what's going on at Corinth. Basically what occurred at Corinth was a potluck nightmare. Okay? That's what it was. A potluck nightmare. And you'll know what I'm talking about here too. Anybody here ever been mad because you didn't get one of the devil eggs you brought? I mean, that ever happened? I didn't get what I wanted to eat out of that deal. By the time I got through the line, all there was a little bit of that macaroni salad and a whole bunch of this other kind of salad and just a little bit of cheese scraped around the outside of this one. Man, all the roast, it was all gone. And there's not a deviled egg after the first 25 people hit the line, right? We call these this idea of I didn't get what I wanted out of that potluck, right? Well, this is what's going on at Corinth. Now, and by the way, this is why, when was the last time you went to a church that had a true potluck meal? Think about it. The last time you went, they had a true potluck meal. I bet I was in fifth grade the last time I went to a true potluck meal. And I remember all anybody did was complain about it because that family over there, all she brought was a can of corn for her whole family. That's all she brought over there. I mean, you know, because you've heard this kind of stuff before, right? Right. My mama actually brought two whole roasts, more than feed us all, because so-and-so is only going to bring a can of corn. I heard that growing up, all right? I mean, that's why they moved away from potluck. That's why now you just get somebody to cater the stinking meal, all right? Or you get somebody to cook brisket enough for everybody, because I know that so-and-so is not going to bring enough food to please everybody, and I'm going to get stuck at the back of the line eating that lady's can of corn while she eats all of my roast. That's what's going to happen, right? Well, that's what's going on at Corinth. The rich people are showing up with their fancy dishes and their fancy meals. But you also have poor people coming up that couldn't afford to bring fancy meals or fancy dishes. And the rich people, by golly, if I brought this leg of lamb, I'm eating this leg of lamb. I'm not going to bring this leg of lamb and eat their locusts, okay? It's not going to happen. So you know what they did? They got there early before any of the poor people showed up. And they feasted on all the good food. And by the time the poor people got there, wasn't anything left to eat. And I know those poor people, they're going to drink that old wine they got in their cellar, that stuff that's not any good. I'm bringing the good stuff. They're bringing the lousy stuff. They can't afford to bring the good stuff, so I get there early. And I drink all the good wine before they get there. And by the time the poor person's there, that one that's just bringing, that lady can eat her can of corn for all I care. That's what's going on here. And these people are already drunk and gluttons. I mean, they're already sitting there. They have to unbutton the top button of their tunic, you know, because they're just bloated and they're drunk and they're sitting on the pews. And now the poor people walk in. They've had nothing to eat. And all of a sudden they say, now, let's have the Lord's Supper. Could you imagine trying to have the Lord's Supper after a picture like that? I mean, that's really a model of love, isn't it? Jude actually calls it a love feast, and that's probably the absolute last thing that was going on. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul says. You and I remember what the Lord's Supper is. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And what we learned at that point was that when we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim unity with Christ and unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? That's what we're saying. That we are unified in the Lord and we're all unified together. And that's what the Corinthians were saying. We're all one, unless it comes to eating food. Because when it comes to eating food, I'm getting the good stuff and you're not. And that was the very opposite of what they're trying to proclaim. Yeah, you drank the wine, and yeah, you ate the bread, and yeah, you recited the words of Jesus in the upper room, but what you did was not the Lord's Supper. You completely missed the point of it. That's what Paul says. Your worship is absolutely distorted. It's not what it intends to be. You went through the program. You followed everything on the bulletin. I agree. It looked like church. But because your hearts were bad and you were so greedy, it was not church, okay? The final thing. Their worship was defiling, their worship was divisive, their worship was descriptive, their worship was distorted. Number five, their worship was despicable. Despicable. Look at verse 22. Paul simply says, what? I mean, he's looking at the scene and he says, basically, are you kidding me? Are you joking me? This is church. Where you get here early so you can eat all the good food before sister so-and-so gets here and eats what you brought? Is that really what you think church is? I mean, that's really what we're going to do here. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? You know what he's saying here? If you're all fired important on getting drunk and glutton, do you have to broadcast it? I mean, do you really think you have to overstuff yourself and become a drunk at church? Is it not enough to do it in your home? You got to come out and broadcast it where everybody can see it. Is that what you want to do? Or is this it? Or do you despise the church of God? Or are you one of those apostates who knows exactly what you're doing and your only goal is to try to bring division to the church? Is that why you do it? Do you show up just because you're trying to tick somebody off? Is that why you came? Or, look at what he says. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Or is it that you just hate the poor? Which is it? I mean, because when I see what you're doing, we can only come to one of three conclusions. Either you're proud of your gluttony and you're proud of your drunkenness, or you're an apostate who's trying to wreck the church, or you are a compassionless Christian who just hates the poor. Which is it? And by the way, nobody wants to raise their hand on any of those three marks. But Paul says, that's the only thing I can come up with. And then he says this, what shall I say to you? Ever use that on your kids? What do you want me to say to you about this? What kids hate those kind of questions because they know you answer too light, you get more, you answer too much. You ruined it all. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Is that what you want? Should I just pat you on the back and say, I loved your song service. Well, your lights are beautiful. Is that what you wanted? You want me to come back and say, approved, you're a great church. Paul says, I shall not praise you. There's no way I'm going to praise you for this. And so you get this picture. And you know what I mean when I call it the worship of gluttons and drunks. But you realize what's going on in Corinth is not limited to Corinth. Now, Maybe today there are very few who actually get drunk during the Lord's Supper. That's one of the reasons why we don't give out wine anymore, okay? I'm serious. I'm just telling you the truth. That's why we do grape juice now, because I guarantee you somebody got drunk. And so they say, oh, no more wine. Give them grape juice. And I'm sure we don't have many gluttons during the Lord's Supper, but you'll notice we don't offer a meal anymore either. I mean, you're going to have to work pretty hard to glutton yourself on those little crackers we pass out on the plates, you know? But that's why we do it, because people were doing exactly what they were doing at Corinth. But even though there's not actual gluttons and actual drunkards in the midst of the Lord's Supper, when division exists and greed exists and a me-first attitude exists and I want my way all the time, or I want my way some of the time, anytime that's there, it's no different than the worship of gluttons and drunks. You know what the church is for. Church is for communion of the saints, right? The church is for fellowship and encouragement. It's to together with one accord to lift our voices in praise to the Father. It's to come together for prayer. It's to come together and study the Word of God. It's to lift one another up and to charge each other up so that we can go out together in this world and be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not a place to come and exercise our own will, our own desires, our own preferences. It's not a place to come and divide and to get angry. And when that does occur, and it will because it must occur, and those who are approved become evident and those who are unapproved become evident, then those who are approved have the duty of the Scripture to go and approach those and deal with that division, but it's not pleasing to the Father in any way. But the idea is this is what the church is for. When you do what Corinth did and you start influxing your own will into it and you start pushing your own desires, you might as well go get drunk, come staggering in here, hiccup a couple times, and try to sing "How Great Thou Art" from the front pew. You might as well, because that's what Corinth was doing. And it's the same thing we do when we come in here trying to push our own attitudes and desires, you know, making sure that I don't eat that lady's can of corn, you know, when it's all I can care about is me and getting what I... It's the same thing. I mean, that looks heinous what Corinth was doing, but trust me, Paul would write the same thing to any church who was doing that me-first attitude, because that was really it at Corinth. It was division. And the root of division is always selfishness. It always is. It's self. You just can't get past yourself and love somebody else more than yourself, and so you divide. That's the root of it, and that's the problem at Corinth. The church is for a place of fellowship, of prayer, of worship, teaching and preaching of the Word of God. It's your and ours desire to make sure it stays that way. Acts chapter 2, verses 43 to 47. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. In a church like that, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are God. And Lord, we do pray to be the church that's pleasing to You, the bride that is holy and spotless and blameless, Lord. And Father, even though at times it's kind of humorous, we do thank You for the pictures of the church at Corinth, Lord, to show us how absurd it can look when we focus only on ourselves. And Lord God, to reveal times in our lives when we look back and literally we're ashamed of the way we acted, the things we said or the things we did, when all it really was about a meal. And all it really was about a song I did or didn't like, or all it really was about the color of the carpet, or just those times in the past, Lord God, when we allowed our selfishness to get the better of us. We also come to You today, Lord God, and ask forgiveness for times when we've allowed division to go unchecked. For Father, Your Word tells us that division's there and there's no fellowship with light and darkness, and we're not to try to stay in that. And Lord God, because we're scared and because we're weak and soft and we don't want the confrontation and we're worried about what people think, we just leave things the way they are. And Lord God, it causes Your church to go further down. It actually causes more harm than good. And so Lord God, teach us not only to be compassionate people, loving people, selfless people, but also teach us to be people of conviction who honor Your Word and obey Your Word and do what it says, Lord God, because really it's not about me or anyone else in here. It's about Your church. It's about Your bride corporately being what You intended her to be. And whenever we tolerate things You don't tolerate, and whenever we condone things You don't condone, we're actually saying Your bride's good enough as she is and You don't deserve to have a better one. And so, Lord God, teach us to be people of conviction, who are just as passionate about the beauty of Your bride as You are, who are just as passionate about the purity of Your bride as You are. And Lord God, I pray for our church that we would be like this church in Acts chapter 2, a people that have true fellowship and true love for one another, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful and those who are peacemakers, those who are poor in spirit and who mourn over sin, who are meek and gentle, Lord God. Teach us to be the bride You want us to be. And Lord God, that we may with all all in one accord stand and sing praises to you as a true body. We ask it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.